Text for the sermon this morning, Psalm 3. This will be our Psalm of the month for this month as we continue to work through the book of Psalms with a psalm each month. And today we are at Psalm 3. Let's hear the word of our living God as we find it in Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title. That title says that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, the psalm titles are part of the holy, inspired word of God. In fact, the Hebrew Bible includes these introductions. They're the first verse. They're considered to be the first verse of the psalm. And thus, it stands to reason that if we are to properly understand this psalm, we need to understand something of the historical context of what's happening here. We need to understand the historical context of why David is fleeing from Absalom. And that historical context really starts with David committing adultery with Bathsheba. We're all familiar with that history. In the spring, when the kings would normally go out to war, David was being lazy. He was sleeping throughout the day, and he awakes in the evening, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He lusts after her, and he asks for her to be brought into his palace, and he commits adultery with her. As a natural result of that, she became pregnant. And this was a serious matter. And this immediately concerned David, because if it was found out that this child was from David, this would be a national scandal, the king committing adultery. And this woman, Bathsheba, was married. She was married to one of David's mighty men, one of his great warriors. If this was made publicly known, well, David could be sentenced to death. The punishment for adultery in Israel at this time is death. So instead of owning up to his sin and confessing it, David seeks to cover over his sin. He has Uriah killed in battle, and he quickly marries Bathsheba. And it seems as though all is covered and forgotten. But God doesn't let David get away with his sin. God, through the prophet Nathan, confronts David and calls David to repentance for the murder of Uriah and for committing adultery with Bathsheba. And David, with the words of Psalm 51, repents. He recognizes his sin. He says, "Against you, O Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." God was pleased to wash away David's sin in his abounding mercy. But even though God forgave David his sin, there would still be consequences for that sin. Consequences of that sin would be that David would experience the chastisement of God on his family. It would be that God would raise up adversity against David from his own house, and specifically that God would take David's wives from before his eyes and give them to his neighbor. And much of that prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Absalom. Now, Absalom was a son of David, and Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Tamar also had a half-brother named Amnon. Now, Amnon loved Tamar, but because he was her half-brother, he could not marry her. So instead, Amnon, with unbridled lust, raped his half-sister Tamar. And after he had done that, he hated her all the more. Amnon committed a vile and wretched sin against his half-sister. He horribly disgraced her. And when King David heard about what happened to Tamar, he got angry. He was furious about what happened, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't bring Amnon to justice. In a sense, he dropped the ball in being a just king. And so Absalom took things into his own hands. He wanted justice for his sister, Tamar. He was furious that David would let Amnon get away with what he had done. Now, Amnon had sheep that he needed to be shorn, and when the people of Israel would shear sheep, at the end of that, they would have parties, and they would have times of rejoicing and feasting. And Amnon, as a result, got drunk. And while Amnon was drunk, Absalom had his servants murder Amnon. And after Amnon was murdered, Absalom ran for his life. He knew that David would likely come after him. But when David heard this news of the death of Amnon and Absalom running for his life, he mourns. He cries. He tears his garments and is distraught. And perhaps some of that mourning is because David's seeing the consequences of his own sin being worked out in his family. David mourns. Now, after a while, David forgives Absalom for killing Amnon, and he invites him back to Jerusalem. And so Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, hoping to be restored to his father, but he's never invited back to the palace. And so he has to buy his own house, and he lives in his own house for 2 years. And eventually he just gets fed up with waiting to see David, so he sets a field on fire, hoping, you know, that will attract David's attention. And finally, David will come out and greet me. David sees the field on fire, and David reaches out to Absalom, and they're restored and reconciled. But that reconciliation is really an outward reconciliation. Absalom's still very bitter and upset about what has happened, about everything that's transpired. But, you know, he starts living once again as a king's son. He's riding in the chariots throughout the streets, and he's having 50 men run in front of him. But he has malicious motives. He starts speaking to the people of Israel, saying, putting little words in their minds, little thoughts in their minds, just about how he would rule Israel better than King David. How he, in contrast to King David, would be a king of justice. That he would hear the complaints of the people, and that he would act on them. And Absalom, with his shrewd talking and good looks, starts winning the hearts of the people of Israel away from King David. And he did that for over 40 years. 40 years of political maneuvering. 40 years of planning. And eventually, the time was right, and he proclaimed himself king in Hebron, which was the city where David first ruled as king. Now, you can imagine that when David heard this, he was terrified and distraught. The vast majority of Israel was rising up in rebellion against him. This wasn't just his son and a few others. No, this was a national rebellion against David. Many people were in support of Absalom. They loved Absalom. And so David and his friends flee from Jerusalem, not knowing if they would be able to live another day. David left 10 of his concubines in Jerusalem to care for the house. And it was with these concubines that David committed adultery in the sight of all the people in fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Lord. That's a long history, a long backstory to this psalm. But I recounted it to demonstrate that when David wrote Psalm 3, his life is in a lot of turmoil. His whole life has been torn upside down. The kingdom he had labored long to build and to establish was ripped from him in a single day. All the glory and honor he had gotten as king of Israel was no longer his. He could no longer live in his palace. And he was once again on the run, as he had been on the run during the days of King Saul. David's enemies and foes had been multiplied. And David isn't even sure if he will be able to live one day to the next. But amid all of what's happening in David's life, amid all the stress, all the emotional pain, all the sorrow, all the guilt, David trusted in the Lord. David brought his troubling circumstances to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord granted him a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that allowed him to go and rest and have sleep. We can be concerned about a lot of things. Our circumstances may not be as egregious as David's circumstances, but there's still a lot of things we can be worrying about. We can be worried about our job situation. We can worry about our health and the health of our loved ones. We can worry about the state of the world, whether or not we're going to be entering World War III, or if there's going to be a big economic collapse. We can worry about the growing supply chain problems, if we are going to have enough food to feed our children in coming years. We can be worried about the growing immorality of the world around us, about having to face temptation against sin. There's a whole host of things that we can be worried about. But in Psalm 3, you're given words to express our concerns to the Lord. David cries out to the Lord, acknowledging his troubles and fears. But he also acknowledges how it is the Lord who is his salvation. How he's not his own Savior, but the Lord is his salvation. It is because David knows that it is God who protects him. It's because of that David can restfully sleep at night, that he can go to bed confident in the care of God for him. There are many fears that can hinder our ability to serve the Lord faithfully. But starting our day with the Lord in prayer, as David does, this is a morning psalm. Starting our day with the Lord in prayer helps to orient our thoughts, our desires, and our actions to rightly serving the Lord. In Philippians 4, which Bill read earlier, Paul urged the Philippian church, the anxious Philippian church, to bring their anxieties and their fears to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord would take care of that and give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I want to encourage you this morning from Psalm 3 that as you struggle with fears and anxieties, to take this lesson from Psalm 3, to start your day with the Lord in prayer. And I want us to take stock of four things in our morning prayers. Four things in our morning prayers. Well, the first thing is we need to take stock of our enemies. Take stock of your enemies in prayer. This might seem a bit odd for us to hear. We like to complain about our enemies to our friends. We like to complain about those we don't like to those we're close to. But we don't often think about speaking to the Lord about them. But David begins this psalm by saying, "Lord, how they are increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." I've already spoken of the national rebellion against David, but I want to focus on what these rebels were saying about David. They're saying, there is no help for him in God. Notice that this isn't the statement of an atheist. You can imagine an atheist saying, it is pointless to believe in God because God doesn't exist. But that is not what is happening here. Let's remember that David's enemies in this context were part of the visible church. These are the people of Israel. These are the people who believe in the Lord, who believe in Jehovah. The people of Israel, the people of the Lord, were saying that David has no help in God. They're looking at David and saying, good, God is finally judging you for what you've done. By now, Israel probably had heard rumors about David's adultery and his murder of one of his very own mighty men. They probably had heard how David had looked the other way when Amnon had raped Tamar. And they're looking at that, and they're looking at David's circumstances now, and they're saying, finally, justice is happening to our wicked king. David's sins have finally caught up with him. There's no hope of salvation for him. He's bearing the penalty of his sins. There is no help for him in God. And you can imagine David's distress as he hears those words. Here David had recognized his sin some 40 years ago, and committing adultery and murdering Uriah. He cried out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had spent nights mourning and weeping over his sin, declaring that against God he had sinned. Now the sin is being thrown back into his face, and Israel is saying, there is no help for him in God. This cruel and heartless counsel. Perhaps you know the pain of living with the consequences of your sins, continually having that sin brought up, and people saying, you've finally gotten what you've deserved. Perhaps you've had people tell you that your sin is too great. Your hands are too filthy. You can't be saved. Your sin is too severe to be forgiven by the mercy of God. And perhaps that's even what you tell yourself as you look at your sin. David does in Psalm 35 say to our souls that God is our salvation. David had cruel words spoken to him. But David was not innocent in all this. However, Christ was innocent when he had cruel words thrown at him. Christ was told as he was being crucified, there's no help for him in God. If you're truly the Messiah, if you're truly the Son of Man, well, come down from that cross and save yourself. But you can't possibly be innocent here, because we know the law. We know the law says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Christ endured the injustice of that suffering so that he could save us. He was mocked and reviled unjustly and wrongly so that we can know the great relief and comfort that comes with taking our enemies to the Lord in prayer. There's often nothing that we can do about such enemies. And rather than taking matters into our own hands, what a comfort it is for us that we can go to the Lord in prayer and cry out to the God of justice to hear our prayers and to be a God of justice. He is the one who is sovereign over everything, and he is a righteous and an upright judge. He it is who can break the teeth of the ungodly. He it is who strikes all our enemies on the cheekbone. Knowing and trusting in the Lord, bringing our enemies to the Lord in prayer is principal thing in dealing with the fears and anxieties that we can have in this life. For if we know, contrary to what people might say about us, that there is help for us in God, we have the right foundation to tackle our other fears. And so let us take stock of our enemies in prayer. And as you take stock of your enemies, you must also take stock of your God. This is incredibly important to remember because we spend far more time thinking about our worries, our problems, our enemies than we do about the character and the goodness of God. If our thoughts are always on everything that is problematic, then it will be no wonder that we are crippled by fear and paralyzed by worry. But if instead we focus our minds on who God is, on his character, we'll be given a right perspective. And thus David, after he speaks of his distress, says in verses 3 and 4, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." David, in his distress, remembered his covenantly faithful God. He remembered the God who had been the God of his forefathers, the God who had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had spoken to Moses, the God who had delivered Israel from the land of Egypt and brought his people into the land of Canaan. He remembered the God who had spoken to him when David had desired to build a temple, and God had told David, "I will build a house for you. You don't build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And there will never fail a king to sit on your throne." Amid trials and afflictions, we are quick to forget that God is faithful to his word. We can so quickly think that God's promises are for other people when we're going through a difficult time. we can forget that God has promised to be with us, to be a shield and a guide for us. But we must correct that wrong thinking by taking stock of the character of our God. In our prayers, reminding ourselves of who God is and what He has promised in His Word. And David does that by proclaiming that the Lord is a shield for him. We all know what the purpose of a shield is. It's a device used to protect us from the blows of an enemy. It's like a portable wall that goes with us wherever we go. And for the one who trusts in the Lord is that portable wall. He is that shield that protects us from the blows of the enemy. The Lord protects us from the attacks of the evil one, no matter where we are. And so David says in Psalm 3 in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. David wasn't at the holy hill anymore. He was on the run. And yet he still says, the Lord is a shield for me. He has heard my prayers. That teaches us that we don't have to be in a church for God to hear our prayers. We don't have to be in the presence of our pastor for God to hear our prayers. The Lord is a shield for us wherever you may go. And one of the most beautiful lines in this psalm, I believe, is when David says, the Lord is my glory, the one who lifts up my head. The Lord is my glory. David had just lost everything. Prior to this, he was known as a great king. He had defeated many of the surrounding nations. The people of Israel had, in times past, saying out to David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And now, those same people are seeking to kill David. David had all the glory, all the honor, all the splendor of being a king. But he had lost all of that. Yet David doesn't bemoan that. He doesn't cry in self-pity. He doesn't even say that he'd lost all his glory. Instead, he says, I still have glory because the Lord is my glory. The Lord is the one I delight in. The Lord is who I rejoice in. And this is really the Old Testament equivalent of saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. David is saying here that I can have everything ripped away from me, but the Lord will be my glory. The Lord is my hope. The Lord is my singular desire. There's one thing I desire, and that will I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of Him. David was at the point in his life that no matter what he was going through, he could be content and rest in God. He could be content because the Lord was His glory. Is this true of you? Is the Lord your glory? Is your view of God high enough that you could be placed in the most abject of circumstances and say with David, the Lord is my glory? I think if we are honest with ourselves, we find that difficult to say in time of adversity. Put so much stock in friendships, material belongings, in vacations, in our relationships with others, that often our relationship with the Lord takes a back seat. Friend, if you want relief from the burden of anxiety and fear, from the distress of constantly changing circumstances, you must grow in seeing how the Lord is your glory, how the Lord is your all in all, That often starts with praying to God in the morning, starting your day off with remembering who your God is. Lifting your eyes off of your circumstances and seeing the glory and the splendor of God. Seeing what He has done for you and rejoicing in that. As you think about the character of God in the morning, it should automatically encourage you to think about the night. You need to take stock of our nights. You remember, as you do that God has been merciful to you in preserving you and keeping you during the night as you've slept. David says in verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Are we all, I want to ask if you've ever thought about a theology of sleep. Sleep can be something that is so ordinary that we don't really give it a second thought. But there are some important and comforting truths that come out if we think about our sleep. Now, we all know that sleep is something that is needful for every single human being. Some of us need more sleep, some of us need less sleep, but we all need sleep. If you're not able to sleep, well, you likely will eventually die. We are so dependent upon sleep. Sleep is essential for us to live. And as such, our need for sleep is a reminder that we are dependent creatures. We're dependent upon sleep for survival. We can't even go 24 hours without needing to close our eyes for at least a few minutes. We cannot be independent if we are dependent upon rest. And yet we can often act that way. We often think that we are in complete control of all our circumstances. That I can create as many barriers as possible to protect myself from every situation that I might fall in. We think that we have to protect ourselves and our loved ones from absolutely everything. That's a lie if we think we have that degree of control. That's not our place to protect our loved ones from absolutely everything. It's not our place to protect ourselves from absolutely everything. That is the place of our sovereign and all-powerful God. And the fact that we close our eyes is a reminder that we can't be in control of everything. Closing our eyes at night, going to sleep, is surrendering ourselves to the care of God. We're completely vulnerable while we're sleeping. Any number of things could happen in our sleep. But as believers, close our eyes, putting our head against that pillow, we're saying, Lord, You take care of me. Lord, I need You to protect me. Lord, I need You to guide me in my sleep and grant me that restful sleep. So instead of worrying, we should trust in the God who never needs sleep. He never needs to rest. Why should we fear? When Psalm 121 says that He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. As we go to sleep at night, we as believers should be yielding ourselves to the care and protection of the Lord. And the Lord does indeed care and protect for His people in their sleep. He also cares and protects us during the day. If the Lord protects us during the night, how much more true is it that He will protect us during the day? We don't know what's going to happen one moment to the next. We could drive ourselves crazy trying to prevent every single bad scenario. But instead of doing that, let's entrust ourselves to the care of the Lord, to the provision of the Lord. Taking stock of your nights, taking stock of the theology of sleep will give you a godly courage that will keep you from fearing even 10,000 foes. Because if God protects us at night, He will certainly protect us during the day. And finally, you must take stock of your salvation. David says in verses 7 and 8, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." As David trusts in the Lord, he recognizes that there are still many dangers to face. David isn't naive about these dangers. He recognizes that he still has to go to work. He still has to defend himself. He recognizes that the Lord uses means to deliver his people. It's very realistic about the dangers that he's facing. But he prays to God that God would save him. He recognizes that all the means he might use to defend himself are all pointless unless God saves him. David doesn't take matters into his own hands, trusting in his own strength, but he wholeheartedly trusts in the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. And something really neat happens in these last few verses of this psalm. You recall that at the start of this psalm, David's enemies are saying there is no help for him in God. David, after praying to the Lord, finally has a response to that statement. His response is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." In other words, his enemies have no right or authority to dictate who is saved and who isn't saved. That's not their place. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the work of God. Loved, if you fear what man can say to you, if you fear the words of others, if the circumstances and events of this life cause you to fear, know that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who is in charge of that. The God who is in charge of our salvation is an infinitely good and gracious God. He showers his people with mercy and forgiveness, no matter what they have done and no matter what they are going through. He is a gracious and a loving shepherd. And the Lord's care and provision includes His blessing. The Lord's blessing is upon His people. I hope you see the connection with that word blessing to Psalms 1 and 2, which we've looked at previously. Psalm 1 started with talking about that blessed man. Psalm 2 ended with saying that everyone who trusts in the King will be blessed. And Psalm 3 speaks of the practical outworkings of that blessing. The practical outworkings of the blessing that the King of Kings dispenses. He dispenses blessings that relieve from anxiety and fear. He dispenses blessings that allow us to sleep at peace at night, to rest with full confidence in the care and provision of the Lord. He dispenses the blessings of salvation such that we do not have to fear the cruel taunts of wicked men. So, in conclusion, I encourage you, as you start your day, to start it with the Lord. taking stock of your enemies, taking stock of your God, taking stock of how the Lord has guided and protected you throughout the night, and taking stock of your salvation. It'd be a blessing, I'm sure, for you if you spent every morning this week praying or singing the words of Psalm 3, reminding yourself of the care and provision of the Lord. We can often start our days by first looking at our phones, our social media accounts, checking up on the news, seeing what happened during the night. But what a relief for our anxiety and our fear and our worry it would be if we started our day singing the words of Psalm 3, remembering that the Lord helps his troubled people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of the Psalms. Lord, in this age of fear and worry, Lord, we pray that we would know the comfort that you are a shield for us, that you are the Lord Jehovah, that salvation belongs to you, and that your blessing is upon your people. Lord, encourage us day by day with the words of this psalm. Grant, Lord, that we would start every day of our lives, seeking you in prayer, knowing the blessedness of communion with you, knowing that you are our gentle and loving shepherd. Lord, go with us in the remainder of this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.